I do invite you to go with me back to the book of Revelation and to the seventh chapter as we continue our study through this last book of the Bible. As I do from time to time, I encourage you to bring your own copy of the Scriptures with you to church, or if you don't have a Bible, to take one of them that's in front of you and make it your own Bible and underline and take notes and however God would lead you, so you can have your own copy that you're following and becoming even more familiar with. You know, as talking to the children, when a person comes to see the reality of the coming judgment or the punishment of God, what concern do you think trumps all others? Well, it's the concern of what's going to happen to me. Am I going to be able to, maybe not only what is the punishment, am I going to be able to survive the punishment? It's not the exact time of that punishment or that judgment, but we may put it this way, as we're going to see in just a moment, who will be able to stand? In other words, who will be able to survive the judgment and the wrath of God? Or to put it another way, is there any way that I can be rescued and spared the judgment of God? And the Apostle John's vision of the opening of the seven seals of the scroll, which reveal the judgment of God that was about to take place, there's a delay. There's a delay between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal in order to answer this question. Who will be able to stand? Or as it's put in some other translations, who can stand? Six seals have been opened, revealing various judgments that were going to come. Judgments that most likely began to be poured out in the first century because the Jewish people had rejected and killed the promised Messiah. Think about that. They had rejected and killed the very Son of God who had taken on human flesh to be their Savior. And by their actions, they had brought great judgment upon themselves. They had brought great judgment upon their capital. They had brought great judgment upon their temple, the temple itself. In the opening of the first four seals, it was revealed that God was going to bring four types of calamity upon them: conquest, war, famine, and death. Can't think about many things much worse than that, right? Think about it. Conquest, war, famine, and death. Calamities, if you're familiar at all with the first century, that would have come upon them through the Jewish war with the Romans. And so those four seals are really seen and looked at together. In the opening of the fifth seal, it was revealed that more would be in fact martyred of believers for their faith before God would judge and avenge the blood of those who had already been killed. So not only was all this, these calamities were going to come, also was going to come what? More persecution, more martyrdom. In the opening of the sixth seal, it was revealed that a great day of shaking of the earth and its governing bodies would mark the coming of the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. A shaking that was symbolized by great cosmic disturbances or phenomena, where all the people of the land would be so frightened that they would hide themselves in mountainous rocks and caves, and they would even get to the point of calling upon those mountains to fall on them and to hide their face from Him who is seated on the throne and from the Lamb of God. And then that section ends with this statement: "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand? Well, that's really the question before us this morning, and is going to be the question before us even next Lord's Day morning. As we read the first part of chapter 7, listen to the first answer to that question. We're just going to read the first eight verses, and as I remind you, this is the Word of God. Revelation chapter 7. "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. This again is God's word to us this morning. And so the first answer to the question of who can stand is pretty obvious, isn't it? It's the servants of God who have been given God's seal. Those are the ones who are able to stand. Because from this reading, what do we see? Before God would allow the four angels to unleash His judgments upon the land, they were to put the seal of God upon each of His servants' foreheads. That seems pretty much obvious, doesn't it? But this raises a number of important questions. It raises, first of all, the question, why a seal? The second question, what was this seal? And then the third question, who are the 144,000 who were sealed? Let's look at this first question, why a seal? To try to understand the need for a seal, it would be best for us to look at the Old Testament background from which we're really to understand this scroll. Because if you remember, the prophet Ezekiel was given a similar scroll. He was given a similar scroll about 600 years before the coming of Jesus. It was similar in that it was written on the inside and on the outside like this scroll, meaning it was full of prophecy. It had written on it lamentations and mourning and woe. Lamentations and mourning and woe for who? For Judah, God's covenant people, because of their rebellion against Him. And so it was very similar because what He was told to do with the scroll, what the scroll contained, what the scroll prophesied, it prophesied this coming calamity and judgment upon Judah. It prophesied a later calamity upon the pagan nations that would even carry them into captivity and lead them astray. It also contained promises of grace and mercy and restoration in the future for those who continued in faith or those who repented. And so very similar. And again, as we go through Revelation or as you're reading Revelation, you see all this symbolism. You see so many things. Where do you go to understand it? You go back to the Old Testament. You go back and you look within the Scripture to most things that are found there. And so we see the similarity between between scrolls. It is also interesting, as we go a little further into Ezekiel and to his revelation that he received, he was given a vision like John's vision here in Revelation 7. So that his vision was like this. He saw a man dressed in linen with a pen and an inkwell. And what was he to do? He was to go through Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sighed and groaned. And guess what they sighed and groaned over? All the abominations that were being committed in the city. The Lord said, they were to go through the city and they were to mark them. And then they were to go through the city and they were to strike down everyone who didn't have the mark. But those who had been marked, they were to not be touched. They were to be spared. So obviously, if you go back to this vision that Ezekiel received, the mark was a means of marking them, of putting a seal upon them that marked them as his own. And we've looked at what a seal is to, we know what it is to break a seal and to open the seal that's on our scroll. But we also know there's a little different understanding of what a seal is. There's also seals that are seals to identify. They're seals to authenticate. And even seals on a scroll can be the same kind of thing. They can have the emblem of the king and it still gives that kind of a mark. But think about what's being said here from Ezekiel and what's being carried over. A seal that would identify them as what? Identify them as true servants of his. Because that's how they're described in chapter 7. They're described in Ezekiel as those who grieved over the sin and the abominations that were being committed where? In the city. In what city? In the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. The city where God especially sought to make his presence known to them in the temple. The place where they were to be known especially as the people of God who claimed to be his loyal servants. And so this mark was given to prevent them from being harmed and judged with the rest of the city. It was given to assure them of their standing in eternal security with God. And so obviously the same kind of thing is happening here in Revelation 7. These angels were about to be released to bring a similar type of judgment, but they were to put a seal on all of God's true servants so that they would be spared and shown pity. Because they would be marked as being his. They would be marked as being set apart. And so if we look at this first question, why a seal? That one's pretty easy to answer, isn't it? That's fairly easy to answer. But there still remain two questions for us that aren't as obvious. Secondly, what was the seal? What was the seal? And then, of course, we'll get to, after that, who are the 144,000 who were sealed? Well, if we look further in the book of Revelation, we can see that there are three other references to those who were sealed. If we go back in chapter 3 and to the Jesus' promise to the church in Philadelphia, listen to what he said in that chapter. He said, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." And the seal's not mentioned there, obviously, but what do we find? There's a marking that takes place. There's the speaking of being marked with the name of my God, with my name, the name of Jesus, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. If we go forward, when the fifth trumpet, y'all haven't heard about trumpets yet, but they're coming. When the fifth trumpet is sounded in chapter 9 and verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So here we see it again a little further. If we go even further to chapter 14, we see a third reference. And chapter 14 begins with these words, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." So now it's the name of the Lamb, and of course the name of the Father is written on their foreheads. So the seal seems clearly to be the name of the Father and of the Son, with the future promise of the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, to be written on them also. Now here's an interesting question. Should we think of this as a literal physical mark or not? Do you think they were really marked? Do you think there was the inkwell and they had ink and they took the Sharpie and the came out in the and were written on. Well, I'm gonna tease you a minute. In one way, no. In another way, yes. Think about that for a moment. In one way, no, because Revelation is a book that uses a great deal of symbolism, right? Uses a great deal of symbolism to convey spiritual truths. And it's not the only place in the Bible where Christians are described as being sealed by God. In fact, we read for our offertory verse, or Steve read for our offertory verse from Ephesians 1, that Christians are said to be sealed by who? By the Holy Spirit. Listen to those two verses we read again. It says in verses 13 and 14, and this is speaking of in Christ, "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." So when you believe, when you hear the word of truth, and a person believes the good news of salvation, they trust and believe in Jesus, it says here, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, or with the promised Holy Spirit. We can't see the Spirit, can we? Because He is Spirit. He can't be seen. What does He come to do, though? He comes to live within us. He's described here as the guarantee of our inheritance. And I love this passage because this term guarantee is used as the down payment of our inheritance. It's like the deposit. It's sometimes described as the earnest money. God gives us His Holy Spirit with the promise of much more, of this glorious inheritance that is to come. He's a down payment. He's of a future fuller payment. Do we see Him? No. Can I look at a mark on you and say, "Oh, He's got the Holy Spirit"? No. Because I don't walk up and pull back your hairline. If you have a hairline, I don't have a hairline, and see the name of Jesus written there. Anyway, sorry. So in that sense, no, there's not a physical mark. But yet in another way, we could also, though, answer that question, yes. In another way, yes. Why? Because if we have we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, we will have faith in Jesus Christ and belief concerning His salvation, but we will also be seeking to live according to the word of truth that we have believed. We've not only heard, but believed. And so this seal is an invisible mark given to God's servants, which becomes visible in their actions and how they live their lives, that mark them as different, as mark them as Christ. Even reading this prophecy back in Ezekiel about the inkwell, and now reading here in Revelation chapter 7, all of this is really taking me back to the Old Testament and to the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Because if we go back to that special time in God's people's lives, we see a similar type of marking, don't we? We see something else that God did in the midst of great calamity. All we got to do is go back to them being slaves in Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt, and how does God seek to bring them through deliverance? Well, He brings deliverance through the application of plagues, right? The plagues initially come upon all the people. The plagues then begin to be differentiated, where they don't hit Goshen, where the Israelites live, but they do hit the Egyptians. And of course, the end-all of plagues is the 10th plague. And the 10th plague is declared, and there's going to be death to all the firstborn in the land. And of course, if you know the story, what are they told to do? They're all called to sacrifice a Passover lamb, to take the blood of the lamb, to paint it on the doorpost of their home. And when the angel of death comes, he sees the mark of the blood on the home, on the doorpost, on the household. And what does he do? He passes over. And that household is saved. Isn't that powerful? And to think about having the name of Jesus written on us is to, it's like to have the blood of the Lamb marking us. The blood of the Lamb. And to have the blood of the Lamb is to have the blood is to have the name, excuse me, of the Lamb is to have the name of the Father written upon us. And so we see the significance of this seal, not only why a seal and what was that seal or what is that seal. It's really the name of Jesus, isn't it? It's the blood of Jesus that's upon us. And if we have the blood of Jesus, we have the name of Jesus. We have the name of Jesus. We have the name of God the Father. We are His. All right, well, that brings us to the last question, though, and to the most debated of them all. Who are the 144,000 who were sealed? Let's look at, there's really two possibilities that most people consider to this question. The first possibility is that it refers to the Jewish believers in the first century. Because despite the widespread rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people at large, there was a significant number of Jews who believed. And if you believe that the lamentation, the mourning, and woe that's found in Revelation is centered upon the coming destruction of Jerusalem, this really makes sense. Because the destruction is focused on the people of Judea. It's focused on the temple. It's focused on the capital, Jerusalem. Then it only makes sense that Jewish Christians would be in a situation where they needed reassurance. They needed comfort. And as you think about this number, 144,000, well, 12 is obviously the number of the 12 tribes. 1,000 is used in Scripture to depict an indefinite yet significant large number. And 12 times 12,000 is a symbolic rounding of a perfect multitude or of a multitude that is set apart and is distinguished by that number. One of the more interesting parts of this passage is seen in how the tribes are listed in comparison to what we find at times in the Old Testament. In the reading through that list, maybe you said, oh, there's just a list of numbers. Sometimes we do that. You know, we read Scripture. It's kind of like the begats. We read so-and-so begat, and we all of a sudden check out for a minute. But if you look at this, and this 12,000 from here, and 12,000 from this tribe, and 12,000 from that tribe, do you notice anything that jumped out at you? Well, who's put first? 12,000 are said to be from the tribe of Judah. Was Judah the firstborn? Judah was not the firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn. Ah, but whose tribe was Judah? It was Jesus' tribe. So Judah, Jesus' tribe, is listed first in place of Reuben. Presumably because as the lion of the lamb, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, he has redeemed, he's delivered. And yes, he's been enthroned as who? As the firstborn. As the firstborn from the dead, as the firstborn who now has all authority. This is who has control of the inheritance and whom all the other sons are to follow. Interestingly, we also notice in this list that the half tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Dan are missing, presumably because of the idolatry and violence the people of Dan committed in the land of Ephraim in the book of Judges. You remember how Judges was summarized? When everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Then we interestingly see that the tribe of Levi was originally not numbered with the 12, but is now included. Why? Well, many people think because the priesthood, it's been fulfilled in Jesus. He is our great high priest, as we know, especially from the book of Hebrews. Joseph's son, Manasseh, is presented as a whole tribe and not a half tribe with Ephraim, presumably because it's become a separate tribe. And there's other things that stand out about this list that are a little bit different, a little bit new in makeup. And what does that all point to? It all points to a new makeup of the tribes on account of the coming of Jesus. And it's almost a way of reassuring them that they're going to be able to stand when His judgment comes. And so one possibility, again, is that it's referring to the first century Jewish Christians who believe in this promise of this great number that's going to be marked, who are going to be spared. Well, the second possibility is that it refers to the totality of the Christian church as the fulfillment of the Jewish hope, and just being this symbolic number, very much just a symbolic number. And according to this belief, the symbolic number of 144,000 comes from multiplying the 12 tribes times the 12 apostles times 1,000. But I have to tell you my own personal belief. I don't believe that's what's being communicated here. Because we'll see next Lord's Day that John next sees a great multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne. And because of this impending judgment as well on Jerusalem, I don't believe that's who the 144,000 stands for. I don't believe it stands for the totality of the Christian church. I think that's coming next week as we see those who are going to stand. I also don't believe this is who the 144,000 refers to because of what happened historically. Eusebius records what happened like this. Listen, this is fascinating. He says, in the midst of his historical record, he says, "But the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation, vouchsafed to approved men there before the war, to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. And when those that believed in Christ had come thither from Jerusalem, then as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, the judgments of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and His apostles, and totally destroyed that generation of impious men." Let me translate that simply. It's describing that the people of Jerusalem, that the believers in Jerusalem, they received a revelation to leave the city, and they left the city before the destruction came. So that the Jewish Christians were not killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. That's fascinating. It's even more fascinating if you consider, if you're familiar with Jesus' foretelling of the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 and what He said to His disciples. Do you remember what He said? He said, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand this. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." And apparently from what we read from at least Eusebius' record, the Christian Jews did exactly that. They fled the city when they saw the mark, they saw the hallmarks of what was coming. Apparently, there was a 5-month window in which many of the Roman generals, they retreated and had to go handle another affair. And it's during that time that they departed and fled the city. And then when they came back, though, came about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so think about what this meant to the Jewish Christians in the first century who received this. This prophecy of this sealing, this prophecy of this of their protection. Now, if this is accurate, you say, well, so does this mean it has no application to us? Well, that doesn't mean it doesn't have application for us. Because again, if we are in Christ, we also have been sealed, have we not? We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're assured that the true servants of God are also sealed today in preparation for the future and final judgment of God. And as I've already mentioned, we're sealed because the shed blood of Christ has been applied to our hearts. If we've truly turned to Him to save us from the wrath of God, which our sins deserve, Jesus' name is on our hearts. The Father's name is on our foreheads, so to speak. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And what I want you to think about in conclusion is this, is what a humongous difference that makes. If we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, if Jesus' blood is upon us, if God's name is upon us and He claims us as His own, it really means we can face anything. Anything. If we're His children, if we're marked by the blood of the Lamb, listen to how Joel Beakey put it, because he put something at the end that really just hits home. He said, if you are a sealed Christian, you can face anything in life. You know in the midst of trials and persecution that God is your God. You belong to Him. And then here's what he said that really got me. When you know something of that, you're in a position of power. You're in a position of power. Think about what he's saying there. It's a position of power. It's a position where no matter how dark the storm clouds of life get, we're in a position of power to not have to fear. To not have to be afraid. We're in a position of power that we can go into the battle. We can engage in the spiritual battle. We can engage in the battle with the forces of evil. Knowing what? That we will be victorious in the end because Christ has been victorious. And we will be victorious with Him because our standing is with Him. And through Him. Isn't that incredible? I think that's a position, maybe it's just me, that I think a lot of Christians have lost today. We don't think in those terms. Because our eyes are so much upon the enemy. We're so focused on the dark clouds and all the evil that's around us and all the things that are taking place. And so often we're prompted to do what? We're prompted to feel weak. We're prompted to want to feel insecure. We're prompted to want to just live in fear and terror of what the future holds. Instead of living what? In this position of power. Power that's not our power, but power that comes from the Son of God and the One who sits upon the throne. That we've already seen that glorious picture. And I wonder this morning, as you're here, do you know anything of that position of power in your life? Does that even resonate within you in any way? But that's what Christ has done for us. You know, yesterday I finished a book called Making Sense of God, An Invitation to the Skeptical. And at the end of the book, there's an epilogue about a person named Langdon Gilkey. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. Gilkey was born in 1919. He apparently received some of the highest of training educationally. He went over to China and began to teach at a university in China when the Japanese overran the region where he was teaching. He was sent to an internment camp in Shandong province, where he was imprisoned with, guess who? Eric Little. Eric Little. Who was Eric Little? Eric Little was the person whose life story was the movie Chariots of Fire. Eric Little was an Olympic runner. He was the Olympic runner who refused to run on Sunday and gave up a for sure medal because he was definitely the fastest or one of the fastest men to be able to run. And he was in conflict with his sister a little bit because he felt the calling of God to be a missionary to China, if you remember. But he said, I also am called to run, and I feel God's pleasure when I run. And now for me, being 54 years of age, this movie was a big movie when I was a kid, and we turned it on recently, and it was so slow my children couldn't even begin to hang with it. But it's an incredible story because it's based on a true story. I'm sorry, I digress. So he's imprisoned, and he's imprisoned then with Eric Little. Well, understand the situation. Gilkey's imprisoned. And when he's in prison, he's a secular humanist. At the time of his imprisonment, he has great confidence in man and in humanity. But he began to be confined with 2,000 other men in a space of one square city block. And he said, I had a space about 9 feet long with about 3 feet wide. And that was my plate, my personal space. And he was imprisoned there. And what he began to watch was human nature. And he began to watch the moral breakdowns, and his view about human nature radically changed. And he saw over a point of time the need for new hearts. And he came to see that only faith in God could do all of this. And of course, who did he see it lived out in more than anyone else? It was an Eric Little. And this is what he said. He said, Little was especially concerned to minister to the teenagers of the camp. He cooked for them and supervised recreation for them and poured himself out for them. More than anyone else there, he was overflowing with humor, love of life, sacrificial kindness for others, and inward peace. Isn't that incredible? Why do you think that was? It's because he believed in Jesus. He believed that his salvation was accomplished by sheer and free grace. And he knew that he had been sealed with who? The Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise. And so he had joy. He had peace. He served and gave of himself in that space because he trusted in his Lord and Savior. Despite what? The calamity, the persecution, all the things. Eric Little developed a brain tumor. He died in prison very quickly, very suddenly, and unexpectedly. This man, Langdon Gilkey, was released over time when the war, I don't know all the details. And he wrote his account in a book called The Shantung Compound. Shufeng, you can tell me how to pronounce that right. So, if you want to look that up and read any further. But isn't that inspiring? Isn't that an incredible story? I don't know if you've ever thought about being sealed and the significance of being sealed. But if you're in Christ this morning, you're sealed. You're sealed and you're secure. You are a child of the King. His blood is upon you. Therefore, you can be full of peace and hope, even though the world around us may be crumbling. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the sealing that is ours through Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the promises, the promise of the fullness of inheritance that is ours, that you've given us a guarantee, a down payment, as it were, through the gift of your Spirit dwelling within us and working within us. And Lord God, we do look forward to that day when we'll know our inheritance fully, when we'll know a full deliverance from the battle with sin and from our broken bodies and from sin and death and the grave. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us, even as you gave these words to the first century believers to encourage their hearts. Lord, would you encourage our hearts today? Lord, would you encourage us that and help us, Lord, to look to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and not to focus upon the storm clouds or the darkness of the sin and degradation that very often surrounds us. We ask, Lord, that like you used Eric Little, that you would use us, that we would shine out as different, that we would be seen as being marked as being children of God who have a hope and a peace that is unlike anything in this world, except for those who know you. And so bless us, we ask, through the continued application of this wonderful passage you've given us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.